Well, let me add my welcome to anyone who is new or visiting this morning. My name is Quinn. I'm the RUF Reformed University Fellowship Minister at the University of Kansas. KU students, I hate to do this to you, but classes start in 8 days. It's coming up. Actually, some of you, I like seeing that look of fear. Some of you, I like doing that to you, but largely, I hate doing that to you. Other schools in the area, you're not far behind. Colleges start soon. High schools in the area start soon. If you are a KU student, I'd love to meet you after the service. I'd love to hear about your semester. I also would encourage you all to pray for campus ministries at KU, if you would. Pray that the Lord would work, that the gospel would go forth. Our text this morning is in Acts chapter 15. If you're new here with us, we are continuing our series through the book of Acts, section by section and verse by verse. Our habit at Grace is what is called expository preaching, which basically means this: the main point of the passage is the main point of the message. The message, the sermon, is grounded in the text. So for that reason, we work through a book of the Bible for the main points of each passage. Our text this morning is Acts 15, verse 36 to Acts 16, verse 5. The word of the Lord reads like this: "After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are.' Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. And we all say together, 'The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are great and greatly to be praised. Your word is powerful. Pray that as it goes out, you would work, softening hearts, sanctifying us by your word, bringing some to saving faith. Would you give us ears to hear and eyes to see? Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's an episode in John chapter 5 where the Jews try to trap Jesus. They throw questions and verses at him, and Jesus responds to their challenges, and later in the chapter he says this: "You search the scriptures because you believe that in them you have eternal life. What to do and how to obey, but you've missed the main point. The very scriptures that you know and quote bear witness about me." Jesus says, "All of scripture is about God and his people, and all of it points to Jesus Christ, their Savior. In the Bible, there are good lessons to learn and helpful things to observe, but we must keep the main thing," Jesus says, "Christ and him crucified." Luke does something similar in our section today. There are some interesting tidbits and some cool history here, but Luke is concerned with keeping the main thing the main thing. Even in his storytelling, you can see where Luke's priorities lie. That's what we're going to do this morning. It's the outline we'll be working with today, keeping the first things first. We're going to see three priorities that Luke makes central. These priorities shape Paul and Barnabas, their missionary journey, the decisions they make, and even their disagreement. After the verdict reached by the Jerusalem Council, Paul and Barnabas stay in Antioch. They stay for what we estimate to be about a year. They're teaching and they're preaching. This is seemingly a fruitful time in ministry. They stay and the word of the Lord goes out. After some time passes, Paul says to Barnabas, hey, let's go back out. Let's visit the churches where we once were. Let's encourage them in the faith. Let's check up on them. And Barnabas likes the idea, so they began to plan out their visit. Barnabas proposes that they bring John, also called Mark. This is the same Mark who wrote the gospel and also just so happens to be the cousin of Barnabas, we see in Colossians 4. This would be John Mark's second time with Paul and Barnabas. The first time was in Acts 13. Mark came with Paul and Barnabas as they journeyed to Cyprus. And then, when Paul and Barnabas sail off from Cyprus to another region, John Mark bows out. In the Greek, he withdrew from them, opting to return home to Jerusalem. Now, we don't know why John Mark leaves the missionary journey. Luke, the author of Acts, doesn't give us a reason. Maybe he wasn't prepared for the increasing rigors that they would face. Perhaps he just wasn't ready for more. Mark was young and maybe immature. Maybe he was just ready to quit his job. When the mission was unexpectedly extended, it's possible Mark just wasn't prepared to continue on. Maybe he was tired. Whatever Mark's reasoning, Paul viewed his decision as desertion. When Barnabas proposes that they take cousin Mark with them, Paul does not like this suggestion. He's bothered by it. We see that Paul opposes this suggestion strongly. In verse 38, he even insists that Mark is not fit for the journey. It would not be right to take someone who had already withdrawn from them once, Paul says. The two disagree strongly, and a heated disagreement arises over what to do. Should Mark come or not? What's more important, prior ministry experience or showing grace to someone who wants to continue? The irony here is not lost. Barnabas, nicknamed the son of encouragement, wants to take with them a young man with a flawed past, with room to grow. Barnabas recognizes that God works through broken people. He's seen God do it. In fact, Paul, the artist formerly known as Saul, was once a broken man, not that long ago. Paul, who has been brought into the mission of God by Barnabas, but he doesn't have the time or the patience to see Mark grow. Of all people, shouldn't Paul know that people can change and that God uses broken people? It's interesting to note that Luke doesn't even imply fault here. He's not concerned about blame. But come on, right? We want to know what happens. What did they say? Who's in the wrong? How does the argument resolve? But Luke isn't so concerned with the argument. It's a helpful point for us all. Luke wants to keep the main thing the main thing. This is our first point today, Luke's first priority, discipleship, not disagreement. Discipleship, not disagreement. Luke tells us about discipleship, not really the disagreement. The goal of the two was to make and shepherd disciples of Jesus Christ. How it happened or who went with was a secondary thing. So when they disagreed about the method, Luke largely overlooks that. I read a number of articles this week and checked out a few sermons that treated this passage as kind of a how-to manual. How to mentor your employees, or how to disagree biblically. Respectfully, I feel like all these articles left something to be desired, because that's not the main point. How to handle conflict biblically is a great topic and worthy of discussion, but it isn't the main thrust of the passage here. Luke makes a decision to include the rift and the argument, but not to detail the argument, not to assign blame. That's not Luke's point. Really, that's not why the passage is here. In my estimation, and I'm borrowing from others here, this section is included for a few reasons. First, it's history. How did the gospel go forth? How did Paul and Barnabas split? How did Timothy and Silas and Mark join them? Second, this passage is a shift in the book of Acts. Verse 36 is kind of a passage of time, and it's also the passing of a baton. This is where the Acts of the Apostles becomes the Acts of Paul. For the rest of the book, it's about the missionary journey of Paul. Barnabas and Mark go their own way, and Acts 16 and following are chiefly concerned with Paul and his journey. One Bible scholar says this: the conflict, with its temporary consequences, was used by Luke not in order to insert some kind of sensational news into his account, but to indicate the point where Luke turned to write exclusively about Paul. This led him to places where he would not expect to go. Third, Luke includes this passage to teach us about discipleship. Paul and Barnabas are broken, disjointed men who proclaim the perfect Jesus Christ, crucified and raised to life for our forgiveness. Paul and Barnabas go on to do great things, but they are hardly great men. The kicker here is that their fight is merely a blip in the story. The story is of the continued work of the Lord in the world and in his church. God works through broken men and women. Both Paul and Barnabas have the same goal in mind: evangelism and discipleship, encouragement, equipping, to reach the lost and to encourage and equip the saints. The priority of the two and the priority of the book of Acts is discipleship, not disagreement. There's plenty of disagreement in the book, but the priority is discipleship. I think a sign of healthy disagreement among Christians is a common goal. What's the goal of the argument? What do the two parties hope for? For Paul and Barnabas, they had different ideas of how to do the same thing well. They both sought the good of the church and the advancement of the gospel. Now, for Paul, Mark would have been a hindrance to the goal. For Barnabas, bringing Mark along would serve the goal of reaching and equipping the saints. When brothers and sisters disagree like this, I think a healthy sign is if they keep that goal in mind: the good of God's people and the good of his church. There will be disagreement between family. That's a product of the world in which we live, these broken relationships. Puritan Matthew Henry says this: We shall never be all of one mind until heaven, where light and love are perfect. Acts 15 tells us about broken men caught up in an argument. It's not necessarily a sinful argument. Rather, it's one of preference. It seems as if they get caught up in emotion in the heat of an argument, and possibly they have sinful response to the argument, but either way, they split here. For those of you who are concerned, Paul and Barnabas do reconcile, or they at least acknowledge the work that the other one does for the kingdom. To the church in Corinth, Paul acknowledges Barnabas as his co-laborer in the faith, chapter 9. And Paul makes a full 180 on cousin Mark. He later tells Timothy that Mark is very useful in my ministry, 2 Timothy 4. But in the midst of brokenness and strife, there is one truth by which we can all unite: God is building up his church. God works in our brokenness. The kindness of the Lord is such that even in a broken relationship, God is at work. Even our weakness is used for his glory. In the story of Paul and Barnabas, we see disagreement and inability to reconcile, possibly sinful anger. And we see God at work. God is building up his church. In God's good providence, the split actually leads to two missionary groups focused on the same mission, going out with one goal: discipleship. Two teams of evangelists going out to reach the lost for Jesus. And God uses both teams to build up his church. The split is noteworthy for another reason. This is the last time we hear about Barnabas in the book of Acts. Up to this point, Barnabas is kind of the mentor, and Paul is the mentee. It is Barnabas who vouched for Paul, and Barnabas received Paul, and Barnabas took him along on their missionary journey. But after the split, we don't hear about Barnabas again. He isn't mentioned one time in Acts from here on. This is because the disciples were more concerned with gospel advancement than personal achievement. This is our second point today. Another practice for us as we keep first things first. Gospel advancement, not achievement. For Luke, assigning a victor in the argument is not important. Neither is the power hierarchy or the dynamic of mentor and mentee. What is important is that the gospel goes out in power into the world. Paul and Barnabas disagree and they split here. Barnabas takes cousin Mark and they kind of go southwest. They sail toward Cyprus. While Paul chooses Silas and they depart kind of straight north. Both teams resolve, though, that the most important thing is the work of the gospel. Barnabas was a mainstay in the book of Acts thus far, but afterward we don't hear about him again. The story now leaves him. The book of Acts follows Paul from here on out, taking up a new figure and a new storyline in advancement of the gospel. But Paul is in no way the main character of the story. Neither is Barnabas. The central character of the book, the main actor, is the Holy Spirit. It's the work of the Lord that causes the gospel to go forth. It is God's work to bring a sinner to saving faith. Even when the apostles split, God is at work, because it was never about the apostles. I think we're all too familiar today with public splits or famous disagreements. When a famous duo splits, everything they say or everything they have said is kind of put under a microscope. Oftentimes, the split has to do with individual achievement. Both parties believe they could be just as big or just as important without the other. In the early 2000s, Shaq and Kobe argued publicly about who is the alpha of the Lakers. When Simon and Art Garfunkel split, the conversation was all about who's going to make it bigger on their own. Media pundits had a field day when Bill Belichick and Tom Brady divided. Who needed whom? Whose Super Bowls really were they for the New England Patriots? The British rock band Oasis, which is headlined by Noel and Liam Gallagher, brothers, just began a reunion tour after 20 years of public fighting. From what I read and see, it's kind of amazing they're back together at all. The first split was so ugly that they're touring, it's incredible. Many are anticipating another public feud. When's it going to happen? When's it going to go down again? When they first made it big, it seemed like the two had kind of settled into their roles. Noel was the songwriter and the lead guitarist, and Liam was the singer. But as they got bigger, a disagreement started. Who's really responsible? Neither role was good enough. Who is Oasis? That's what they asked. Who's the heart of Oasis? What followed was an ugly and public feud between the brothers. Noel told media outlets this: "They're my songs. I wrote them all by myself. If I left Oasis, the band would be finished. If Liam left Oasis, though, we would find another singer." Liam took his own shots at his brother in the media. This is what he said: "Noel might have written the songs, but I made them famous. I am Oasis. It doesn't matter who wrote the songs," says Liam. Tension came to a head in 2009 when the feud became physical. Backstage, right before a performance, it was a physical altercation. Guitars were smashed, punches were thrown. The two never went on that night. And afterward, Liam published this statement: "It is with some sadness and great relief I tell you, I quit Oasis tonight." From that point on, the competition began. Who's going to make it bigger? Who's more famous? Who's the better musician? Who is Oasis? Who's going to have more solo success? By God's grace, this was never the tone of Paul and Barnabas or their split. The two were unconcerned with stats or individual performance or success or who was more important. That's because it's never about their work. It's about the work of the Lord. Gospel advancement, not individual achievement. Even in the face of painful disagreement, Paul and Silas are commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. They're commissioned to the work of the gospel. They're charged and they're sent out. And Paul and Barnabas go their separate ways, not to show off, but to make disciples. The goal stayed the main thing, discipleship and gospel advancement. So Barnabas and Mark sail to Cyprus while Paul and Silas go north through Syria and Cilicia. Later, they continue on to Lycaonia. And here Paul does what he always does. He strengthens the churches with the gospel. As they enter the region of Lycaonia, they run into Timothy, a young disciple. This is the same region that Paul and Barnabas were at in Acts 14. And there's reason to believe that Timothy and his believing family, his mother and his grandmother, came to faith in Jesus from the preaching of Paul and Barnabas. But Acts 16 never mentions it. It's not important. Luke has no concern for achievement or accolades in the mission of the gospel. Timothy is the son of a Jewish mom who converted to Christianity and the son of a Greek dad as well. Timothy is spoken highly of by his brothers and sisters in Christ in the region. But there's one problem. Because of the intermarriage between Jew and Greek, Timothy is kind of a mutt, half Jew and half Gentile. Though Timothy was Jewish because of his mom, he was uncircumcised. This is likely a product of his dad's wishes. Everyone around knew that his dad was Greek, and for various reasons, they would know he was uncircumcised. This is no problem for believers in Christ, but to their non-Christian audience, Timothy's identity was a problem. So Paul decides to circumcise Timothy, keeping the ritual that Timothy's dad ignored. And Paul and Silas and Timothy go on to proclaim to the people the conclusions of the Jerusalem Council. Salvation does not come through keeping the law, they say, but by the grace of Jesus Christ, through faith in Christ alone. Circumcision is not required anymore. The burden that was put on you for obedience, it no longer has any merit before God. But it's noteworthy and maybe kind of confusing that Paul circumcises Timothy before they proclaim this message. If circumcision has no value, then why would Paul circumcise Timothy? Why is it important that Timothy is circumcised to proclaim the message that circumcision doesn't matter? Well, this is the most crucial distinction Luke makes. This is our third and final priority. First things first, pardon from God, not performance before God. Paul and Timothy proclaim pardon from God, not performance before God. Paul determines that the proclamation of the gospel is best aided by circumcising Timothy. Timothy was a disciple of Jesus long before the snip, but Paul determined that it would be wisest in verse 3 because of the Jews who were in that place. They all knew his father was Greek. So Timothy's got a Greek father, but a Jewish mother. In Jewish law, identity is matrilineal, meaning it's passed down from the mom. So the halakha, the collection of rabbinic law, says that the offspring follows the womb. So Timothy, maybe in some eyes, is like a half-Jew, but in the eyes of Jewish brothers, Timothy is a Jew, and not a very good one. He's an uncircumcised, bad Jew. So for better or for worse, this would have been an issue for their non-Christian audience. To the Jews who heard the gospel, there would have been an affront. It appeared to the Jews in those places that Timothy disregarded Jewish law and cared none for the tradition of their elders. For the Jews, then, Paul decides to circumcise Timothy, not to cater to their legalistic bent, but to remove a stumbling block. This is a wisdom issue that enabled the gospel to go forth. This is a mission strategy. The Jewish audience would have been troubled by the Jew who wasn't really a Jew. Circumcising Timothy would remove an unnecessary burden from the Jewish audience, and it wouldn't change Timothy's status before God. Timothy was forgiven by God, not because of a foreskin or national identity, but because he'd been given a new heart. Paul had determined that the gospel would go out in a winsome manner if Timothy is circumcised. This is going to remove stumbling blocks, and it'll give new opportunities to preach the gospel, potentially to some people who've never heard. So Paul and Timothy make this minor decision in order to win some to Jesus Christ. This is what Paul means when he talks about being all things to all people. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 9, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." Our passage in Acts 16 is a helpful example. Removing a barrier of the gospel meant circumcising Timothy. Why did Paul circumcise Timothy? It's almost like asking if you should bring a nice bottle of wine to a dinner party that's hosted by a recovering alcoholic. Now, there's not necessarily a wrong answer, right? Wine is a gift from God, and wine gladdens the heart, Psalm 104, and some people at the party will enjoy that bottle, but the wine might affect your conversations with the host. Depending on his or her recovery journey, the wine might be a stumbling block. It might even affect your relationship. Maybe the smarter move is to leave the wine bottle at home and bring some cookies. Not because the wine is a sin, but for the brother at the party. Now, bringing or leaving the wine is totally your call. It's a wisdom thing, but if you do decide to bring something else, it's out of love for your brother. This is being all things to all people. At that house party, you could say this: "To the recovering alcoholics, I became like a recovering alcoholic so that I might win some." A couple weeks ago, I was at a table for religious events at KU, and the guy at the table with me was the representative for a Jewish ministry on campus. We had a good convo, and I asked him, "Hey, what are some things you do that students love? What are some events or some meetings?" He told me that their best meeting every year is a barbecue. They do a big barbecue, and a bunch of students come and love it. I said, "Hey, I don't mean to, like, you know, be offensive or dumb, but you guys can't eat pork, right?" He said, "Well, no, but, you know, we do a great barbecue tofu." And then he invited me to come with, and I said, "No offense, you can't be the barbecue group with barbecue tofu." But he said, I dare you to come and try our barbecue tofu." I'll be honest with you, that sounds disgusting. That sounds so gross. My wife's a vegetarian. I know my way around tofu, but that sounds awful. But if I came to this party with a big rack of ribs, that's not loving my hosts well. Yeah, it'd be better for me because I don't have to eat the tofu, but that's not how I would love these Jewish people. To bring a rack of ribs would be a human barrier to the gospel. In the same way, maybe then, Timothy's circumcision is a mission strategy. It in no way reneged on the promises of God or took away what God has said. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision count for anything before the Lord. But it did mean something to Paul's audience. It meant that Timothy could be trusted. The Lord has made a way so that all can be forgiven, regardless of national identity or obedience. In Jesus, there is pardon for sin rather than demand for performance. Paul delivers for observance these conclusions. Salvation comes not by obedience to the law, but by Christ alone. Circumcision is no longer a measure of obedience. Rather, it's now a decision of hygiene or tradition. But that's only part of what the Jewish council said. The main conclusion of the Jerusalem council is summarized in Acts 15, verse 11. We believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. That's it. None of these other things can bring us any closer to God or make us any further away. Circumcised or not, Timothy is the son of a living God. In Acts 16, they made a wisdom decision about how to share the gospel. Circumcision or eating pork or bringing a bottle of wine, these are wisdom issues, not salvation issues. Pardon for sin comes by faith in Jesus alone, not by anyone's performance to the law. Whether or not Paul ate pork or whether or not Timothy was circumcised, it is meaningless before God. Whether or not you're a good person or bad person, a good Christian or a bad Christian, it's meaningless. None of that changes your status before God. In fact, apart from Jesus, you're guilty. To the most obedient Jew in the council in Acts 16, Paul says, you are guilty. God's law is an impossible bar. But in Christ, there is forgiveness. So in Acts 15, the Jerusalem council meets to discuss God's law. There are these new converts to Christianity who are resting in Christ, but what do we tell them about God's commands? There was one group of Jews that we call the Judaizers. They wanted to stack laws on God's people. They taught that unless you keep God's law, you cannot be saved. Unless a new convert is circumcised according to Moses, there is no salvation. Really, this isn't just a command for circumcision, but it's requiring obedience to God's law so that you can be saved. This is textbook legalism. Legalism is the insistence that a person is accepted by God on the basis of what they do. Salvation comes from Jesus and even, you know, good things or things that, you know, are important. Jesus and obedience. Or here, Jesus and circumcision. This is adding to God's requirements. It's changing God's standards. Even if it's seemingly based on good things, Jesus and obedience to the law, the Judaizers say. And Peter says that it's a crushing yoke. Legalism is sneaky today. I've never met someone who says, well, I'm a legalist. Or I've never heard of someone say that they're a member at, you know, First Legalist Church down the street or something. But the dirty secret is we're all law-loving legalists. The law scratches an itch inside of us. The idea that better performance or better obedience or discipline or effort can make God happier with us. It can make us look better to God. Today we see it in subtle ways like Jesus and church attendance. If I go to church, God's going to be happy with me. Or Jesus and sexual purity. Or Jesus and voting for the right candidate. Have you ever heard, well, there's no way that someone can vote for that party and be a Christian? To add anything to the gospel of grace is to strip the gospel of grace of its power. To add any requirements for salvation is to take away salvation. This is the message that Paul declares in Acts 16. All the good things you do, All the law you say you keep has made you a dirty and vile sinner. The law is a crushing weight. Even circumcision, something that's easy enough, something that you say might bring you closer to God, you think you do right, you think wrong. But the message of the gospel is this: your performance is empty. Christ's performance is enough. There is salvation through the grace of the Lord Jesus alone. This is the message. This is of first importance to Paul. And it's of first importance to us. Your performance is meaningless. It doesn't add anything to how God views you or your standing before God. But there is pardon for sin in Christ alone. And Paul proclaims this throughout the cities, and the church is strengthened, and people are reached for Christ. For the secret legalist inside of you today, this is the message. God's law has been kept in its entirety on your behalf. Cling to Christ. For the vile sinner inside of you that says, there's no way, I can't be forgiven, I'm not good enough, this is the message. There is pardon for sin in Jesus. Cling to Christ. This is keeping the main thing, the main thing. More important than disagreement is the goal of discipleship. More important than individual achievement is gospel advancement. And finally, your performance before God means nothing. Rather, Paul proclaims that there is pardon from God in Christ. And today we have the privilege of observing the Lord's Supper, where we remember what Christ has done. We remember his life and his death for us. We remember that there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, because Jesus lived a perfect life where we failed, and he died the death that we deserve. For the legalist inside you, when you come and grab the bread, tell it, run to Christ. For the dirty, vile sinner inside you who knows that you're not good enough, tell it, Christ has been good enough. The Apostle Paul recounts in 1 Corinthians 11, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do it as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, on our own, we are unable to come to your throne. We are sinners, deserving of justice, not forgiveness. But we look to Christ, the crucified. As we gather, we partake of this bread, which is his body, and this cup, which is his blood, shed for us and broken for us. Lord, would you remind us that Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for our sin, and he's lived a perfect life where we never could. Lord, as we partake of this bread and this cup, would you strengthen us? Strengthen our faith, our hatred of sin, our love of your word, our love of you. Lord, we know that this bread will always be bread and this cup will always be wine, but would you work by your Holy Spirit in us? We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.